Hello. Well, this morning we get to learn more about chapters 15 and 16 in Revelation. This is the third of three cycles that we've been experiencing as we've been reading through Revelation. So let's recap just a little. John was on the island of Patmos. He was exiled because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So this message that John received, if you think about it, was probably an encouragement to him too, right? He was being persecuted, and so all that he was seeing and experiencing probably encouraged him and caused him to be further speaking the word of Christ to those around him. So John had a vision. He saw one like the Son of Man holding seven lampstands, and we know that that was the church. It represented the church. And John instructed to write letters to seven churches, and these were warnings and encouragements. So I think it's interesting, though, from this point on, we were on earth, and now John sees this door opening in heaven, and we go up to heaven. And so from everything from chapter 4 to now, we're seeing from a heavenly perspective. So we have to keep that in mind. And as we're going through these chapters, we may be tempted to be stuck in the details of what does this mean and what does that mean. And I'm an analytical person, so I oftentimes want to do that. Well, maybe this means this, or maybe this means this. And some of it, we just can't know. But what we do know is the overarching themes. We know who God is. And so that's where we have to keep our focus in our mind. As Drew talked last week, he mentioned guardrails and boundaries. And so that's what we have to keep in mind as we are walking through this. So if you think about it, though, really the only perspective that we can take on what we're learning is from heaven. Because in heaven, you can see what's happened in the past, and you can see what's happening in the future, and you can see what's happening on different places throughout the continent and the world. From an earthly perspective, we can't see this. So that's why we have to look at it from heaven. It's funny, I was thinking recently about why was this written in apocalyptic language? And if you remember, Jesus spoke in parables. And the reason he spoke in parables was that some people's hearts were hardened, weren't ready to see it, or because he wanted to instruct his apostles directly on those topics. I wonder in Revelation, if John would have written this and put this out plainly out into the Roman Empire, what would have happened to this document? It would have been destroyed, right? The word may not have passed as it should have, but because it was veiled, it was able to be further disseminated. So John's been taken up to heaven now, and we have this big view of what's happening. We've had a series of cycles, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and then this is the final one, the seven plagues or bowls. So this is it. This is the end of God's wrath and the end of sin and evil. Since Genesis 3:6, when sin entered the world, we've had to deal with evil. Throughout history as humans, we've had to wrestle with good and evil, and evil not only in our hearts, but all around us. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Is that where we are right now? Remember, though, Paul in Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. So we don't see evil in heaven, but heavenly places being the air and all around us. So this is what we've seen so far, this cosmic battle taking place of good and bad and spiritual forces. So chapter 15 starts off with John seeing this great and amazing sign. But I stopped and thought about it. What is the sign? Right? It doesn't really say a specific sign that I saw, except that he saw these plagues and he saw the wrath of God that is finished. So he sees something, and somewhere in that is mixed the wrath of God. So let's talk about the wrath of God for a few minutes. I found a really good sermon from Colin Smith. He is a pastor out of Northwest Chicago, and he kind of outlined some various characteristics of wrath and God's wrath. So God's wrath or anger is not like our anger, and we know that, right? Everything we know about God, the fact that he is just, he is love, and he is good, needs to be poured into our understanding of his wrath. So we may think about our experiences with anger. You may have suffered because of someone else who is habitually angry, loses their temper, or flies into a rage. Our anger can often be unpredictable, petty, and disproportionate. Although these things are true of human anger, none of them are true of the anger of God. God's wrath is the just and measured response of his holiness towards evil. God is slow to anger. Why does God allow evil to continue in this world? Why does he not wipe it out? 2 Peter 3, 9 to 10 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the mighty bodies will be burned up, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." I want you to see in the various verses that I cite this morning how you see pieces of these verses rising up out of Revelation, right? Some of the same language in these verses, both Old Testament and New Testament, we're seeing fulfilled in Revelation. And it's a beautiful picture of how God, the entire Bible, is wrapped together. So God's wrath is now revealed. Colin Smith further talks about how God's wrath is now revealed. I had to really think through this. As I got done writing what I was going to say this morning, I'm like, well, wait a second. Is God's wrath on us now? Is this a time in the future that God's wrath is fulfilled? What does that look like? So is it just non-believers that are experiencing wrath? So let's talk about non-believers first. How does God reveal his wrath when sinners suppress the truth about him and they exchange the truth for a lie and worship created things rather than the creator? God gives them up to what they're worshiping. So Romans 1 talks about this. In 1:24 it says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." That's 1:26. "God gave them up to a debased mind." Romans 1:28. One writer states, "Paul is not teaching that one day God will punish Roman civilization for its vice and decadence. On the contrary, the vice and decadence are themselves God's punishment. Their punishment was their greed, their envy, their strife, their deceit, their violence, and their faithlessness." I know when I have sinned, and let me give an example of envy. I know when I become envious of something or someone, I get paranoid. I get caught up in my thoughts. I can lose sight of the good around me. But fortunately, because I set up for myself plenty of time to be in the Word and have enough Christian influences around me, I don't sit in that envy long and can repent and know the Lord's forgiveness. But if I don't know the Lord, I'm not surrounded by truth. If my heart is become so hardened that I don't even recognize my envy, God has given that person over to it. Do you ever see people around you like that, who's been given over to their sin? They may think they're happy, right? They may think on the outside that it looks like life is flourishing. But we all know inside there's not fulfillment. There's not true joy. It's just not possible. It's contrary to God. God's wrath is on non-believers. Ephesians 2:1-5 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins to which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But us as Christians, because of Christ," and I'm inserting here, that's not the verse, I'm going to continue the verse now, "but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive again together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Amen. God's wrath is also stored up. The whole Bible story leads to a day when God will deal with evil fully, finally, and forever. This will be the day of wrath when God will recompense every evil and bring to judgment every sin. So now we've heard a little bit about God's wrath. We know it exists within the character of God, his love, his justness. So I thought something was very interesting. Every time in Revelation that I've seen a series or cycle of these wraths, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's praising and worship right before it. And so at the end of chapter 5, right before the seven seals are open, God is being praised. They are praising Jesus for being able to open the seals, but the seals are the wrath of God, which ultimately lead to the ending of evil. There are two things happening during this praise. Either they're seeing that they're somehow good in God's wrath, or they see that the wrath is necessary before the ushering in of the final kingdom, or both. At the end of chapter 11, the 24 elders fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, and I'm going to read that one, that is in 11, 17 through 18. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." There is a rejoicing in God's wrath coming and rejoicing that God destroyed the destroyers of the earth, right? So somehow in heaven, they're seeing good in people being destroyed. As we approach these chapters, we have to look at it from a heavenly perspective, because it hurts my heart sometimes when I think about the end and those who won't be saved. But from heaven's perspective, there's rejoicing. So this is where we have to trust that God knows what he is doing, because heaven is rejoicing at what he has done. And now before the seven bowls of God's wrath are released, there's more praising. So it's interesting that the song that they sang was the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Okay, and I know we'll talk about this in our classes and our lessons today, but I think it's good to get a little bit of history on the song of Moses. Remember in Exodus, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and were treated harshly. God sent Moses to set his people free, and Moses performed a series of signs. In fact, we see a repeat of some of these signs in the chapters today, and I'll try to bring that out as we're going through. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and did not let the people go. Finally, after the 10th sign, the firstborn of every family and animal was killed, except for the Israelites that had smeared blood over their doorposts. Then Pharaoh let the Israelites go, but he changed his mind, hardened heart. He chased them through the parted Red Sea, and God closed the sea and killed them all. So afterwards, the people rejoice that God was triumphant. The slavery was over, and the wicked were killed. So why is it the song of the Lamb? Evil and sin held us captive as slaves. Christ died and spread his blood over us, and evil was washed away. And there's a cause for rejoicing. So you see this trend in the repetition of praise before wrath holds up the beauty of God, and that's how we have to approach what we see. It's actually why we started with the two songs that we did. The first song, Awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above, and we're seeing that, right? This is what we're seeing in Revelation, his reigning. And he's reigning with wisdom, power, and love. Matt Mayer, the song, The Lord's Prayer, I love that song. I cannot stop dancing to that when I'm in the car. But one of the things that really hit me about it is every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're praying Revelation, right? That's what we're praying for. We're praying for this fruition of this book. We're seeing what's going on in heaven, and these chapters we're praying that is done on earth. We pray that he deliver us from evil, and this is the way of deliverance. Wrath on those who have chosen to turn away from him. So I want to look at specifically at verse 5 and 6 of chapter 16. And in this, it talks about the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open, the place where God dwells. These are where these angels and plagues emerge from, so they are doing God's bidding. And they are clothed in pure, bright linen. Their actions, what they're about to do, are pure. The world would not see what is about to happen as pure. In fact, we see in our passage later that people curse God for these plagues. But from heaven's perspective, it's pure. So I got kind of confused, though, because, I'm sorry, that was in chapter 15, I believe. So I got kind of confused because we were talking about seven plagues, and then we switched to seven bowls. And so the angels are the ones holding the plagues, but the bowls are full of God's wrath. So the plagues themselves, or the plagues in our world, aren't necessarily always the wrath of God. Sometimes tragedy happens that isn't God's wrath. But in this instance, God chose to mix the plagues. So I almost got this visual of this bowl of God's wrath and these plagues being mixed together and then spewed on the earth as a way of punishment for non-believers. In our world today, we can look at the shootings of Michigan State and see evil. So was this evil God's wrath or just sin in the world? We don't know, but what we do know is that it could be God's wrath on non-believers. If a Christian died or was injured or experienced the trauma of this event, it wasn't God's wrath on them, because Jesus took the wrath piece away. It was a consequence of sin in the world, and during that time, God was with them, and he will redeem all things. So here is the visual that has come to mind of how Christ protects us from the wrath that people on this earth experience now. We may still endure the plagues from God's wrath, but it's not mixed in with it. Jesus' body long ago took the wrath of God, shielding us from the wrath that is mixed in with the plague. And after Jesus went to heaven, he sent us the Holy Spirit. So while we are enduring the plagues, the Holy Spirit is sustaining us because Jesus sent him to us as our counselor. But for those who haven't accepted Christ, they are enduring the plagues mixed with God's wrath. A couple of notes about the plagues that we see in chapter 16. One is harmful and painful sores. This is like the sixth plague of Egypt. I think it's interesting to note that this plague attacks the body. So why would the first plague attack man's body? In Genesis, God made man in his own image. He created them, loved them, fashioned them with unique gifts and talents. And what are these people doing? They are worshiping the beast's image, not the one that created them. So it's fitting that God would take from them what he gave them, healthy bodies. The second plague caused the death of every living thing in the sea, an attack on the livelihood of man and on the food source. We've talked about how these cycles and how these are cycles, and that we're actually living through these various cycles. So a modern-day view of the plague of the sea, which attacked the livelihood of man and of food source, might be COVID. What did COVID do to our world? It attacked jobs and attacked our food supply chain. So we know that we are living in the tribulation, so we shouldn't be surprised when we see examples of it in our own world. And again, I think it's interesting that in the midst of what's happening with all these plagues, there is praising. The fourth bowl, I think, is significant in that it scorches people with fire, and what happens right after that is they curse the name of God who has the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So did you catch that? They cursed the name of God. So these people enduring the wrath of God, and they know God in a sense, right? They know he is the origin of these plagues. So you'd think that it would cause them to turn to him, but instead they harden their hearts. They did not repent and give him glory. Romans 1, 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up and their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They did not repent and give him glory. These people who refuse to repent. Okay, I'm going to give you an illustration here. You got to set yourself up for this, though. Let's say you love to camp, and I know some people don't, Britta, who love to camp. So you might have to imagine this one. Let's say you're out in this great wide open area camping. You've got, you're by the river, or you're by the, by the river, and there's all kinds of woods around you. There's this, just expansive wide open space, and there's this little bug. And this little bug loves to hang out by you. I don't know why, because there's this wide open space. And then the bug follows you to your campsite, and you sit down at the campsite, and pretty soon, you have a bug zapper out, and the bug goes right for the bug zapper, and it dies. This is what the people in this text are like. They have the beauty of God's creation. They have the witness of God's goodness in all of the world. And instead, their mind is so focused on their desires that they go towards a fake light and are zapped and died. They refuse to repent. Verse 10, darkness. And they curse the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They acknowledge him, but they don't repent. And then the sixth plague dries up the river Euphrates. Do you get a picture of the Red Sea being dried up and prepared for the enemy to cross and be washed away? The Egyptians were chasing the Israelites through the dry sea, pursuing them so they could get back their goods the Israelites had taken, and so they could get back their slaves to serve their selfish desires. But all around them had been God's wonders. So they saw the plagues and the miracles of the plagues. They think about that. They're going through the Red Sea. They had to see like animals and whales, you know, swimming along the sides of the Red Sea. But what were they focused on? They were focused on the Israelites. And what happened? They died. They were washed away. In our passage, it is the angel that prepares the place of the battle, but it's the unclean spirits that lead the kings of the world to their death. Satan is the king of lies. He's the accuser. He is the one who blinds people to the truth. And that's what's happening here. People are disillusioned by Satan's deceptive words. These unclean spirits are spewing lies that lead to death. He's deceptive, he's shifting, and he's a liar. It reminds me of something one of my kids said once. We were discussing a particular sin and how Satan was accusing them of their sin. He said, it's like Satan said, do it, do it, do it. And then once you've done it, he's like, look what you did. Look what you did. That's who he is. So I think it's interesting, again, in the midst of chapter 16, we have a pause or an interlude. Remember, we hear the words patient endurance all throughout Revelation. This verse stuck in the middle of all the wrath of God being poured out is a call for patient endurance for believers. So I think it's interesting that we have these letters of the church in the beginning, but then we really don't hear about those churches throughout the rest of Revelation, at least during this time of tribulation. But I think that's what this is probably calling out to, all those believers who are still enduring during this time. Jude, the book right before Revelation and written close to the time of Revelation, expands on how Christians should endure during this time. And this is on the back of your handout. It's verse 17 in the New Living Translation. And I'm going to read it. I won't go through all 6 points. I want you to look at that later and pray over those, because the points are really brought out from the verse. But what it says, here's how we can be, as Christians, be encouraged during this time. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourself safe in God's love, and you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. I love that. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. We can spend a lot of time fleshing that out. I just encourage you to pray over it and ask the Lord to move you in that. So towards the end of chapter 16, God made Babylon drain the cup of the wine for the fury of his wrath. God is faithful to avenge. If you remember from Revelation 6:9, the saints cry out. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under all the altars of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that had been born. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God's wrath will be on those who have slain the servants. So let's notice something about these servants. They're praising God, even though they were killed for their faith. So on this side of heaven, they see God is good, even though they were killed, because they can see things now from heaven's perspective. In verse 21, the people cursed God, but there is an absence of the words, they did not repent. Did you notice that? After a couple of the plagues, they cursed God, but they did not repent. And the last plague, they cursed God, but it doesn't say they did not repent. The time for repentance is over. Deuteronomy 7:7-10 says, it was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord our God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their faith those who hate him, to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him face to face. So let's circle around to God's wrath again. And this is from the sermon that I told you I had listened to about wrath by Colin Smith. The divine wrath towards sin was poured out on Jesus. He became the propitiation for our sins, which means the payment for our sins was poured out on Jesus at Calvary. The outpouring of God's wrath was the greatest act of love this world has ever seen. And so Jesus took the wrath for sinners. Those who haven't accepted Jesus will endure his wrath and are enduring his wrath. The hope for sinners is that between us and the wrath of God stand the cross of Jesus. Sin was laid on Jesus and the divine wrath toward it was poured out, spent and exhausted in the darkness of Calvary. And when it was done, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." The wrath of God that will one day be poured out on all sin was spent at the cross with regard to all who are in him. Then Christ rose from the dead and he stands before you today, a living Savior. He offers to you the priceless gift of peace with God. He is ready to forgive your sins and fill you with the Spirit. He is able to save you from the wrath and reconcile you to the Father. He has opened the door of heaven and he is able to bring you in. So from the beginning of time and the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, God keeps his word. He loves his own, and he will love them forever. He will repay evil, and all will be redeemed. So will you stand and receive Jude 1:24? And as you listen to these words, remember, Jude was the brother of Jesus, so he knew Jesus. So, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to all the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed.